bags into my hands. Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel-Kiramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Here endeth the reading of the Lord's word. And so, as we go through and try to unpack it and see what it has to say for us today, I'd like for us to focus on 3 things, really. The first point, the first early verses, tell us that it is Israel that raises up a judge. Then as we go on and we go through and we find out that actually, Jephthah has a very foolish vow. That will be our second point, a foolish vow. And then thirdly, we will look at the danger of spiritual mixture. Israel raises up a judge, a foolish vow, the danger of spiritual mixture. So first then, we find out at the beginning of our text that Israel is not in a good situation. War is brewing. The Ammonites have mobilized this very large army, and the Israelites are kind of like a kind of motley crew. They don't really have anybody to actually lead them. Now, unlike in previous situations where they cried out to God and they left it up to God to deliver for them, to raise up a judge and be a deliverer like Othniel, like Gideon, this time the story takes a little different twist because it is Israel themselves, the Israelites, who decide to do this raising up. They decide to take matters into their own hands. And they say to Jephthah, "Come," they said in verse 6, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." And they make a deal for him to be their leader. Now, Jephthah himself is a very surprising choice. So what we know a little bit about him is that he is the son of Gilead, who is not the founder of the whole region. He's not the founder of the clan, but he's a man named after Gilead. And we don't know anything about this man. We know one thing about Gilead. He was an adulterer. That's the only thing we know. We know that he was an adulterer and that Jephthah's mother was a prostitute. So he had a very unwelcoming environment, a tough start to life. We find out that his brothers already were very anxious for him to go, and they pushed him out. The text says that he flees to Tob. He doesn't just kind of mosey on down there, "Well, I'll try my luck down in Tob." No, he runs for his life. His brothers aggressively push him out, maybe because his father dies, they're arguing about the inheritance, but he goes right down there. So we looked at last week this fact of handing over the baton, passing it over to the next person. Now, Gilead has clearly dropped the baton. He does not get a good start, but Jephthah must pick it up, and he must run his race still. So he goes down to Tob, which is an Aramean settlement, right on the outskirts of society. This is the fringes of the desert. And down there, we find out that he operates as some kind of crime gang boss. It says in verse 3, a gang of scoundrels. That is an old school word that we don't use very much nowadays. Naughty fellas, not nice guys, gathered around him and followed him, the text says. Yet other translations of the text will say they went out raiding with him. So Jephthah does not go down to Tob and kind of with good intentions or kind of studying very hard down there. No, he's honing his skills as a fighter. Romantically speaking, he's a kind of a Robin Hood type figure down there. But he is by far not a conventional choice for leaders, right? He's not the obvious choice for leadership. He does not have a lot of spiritual heritage. He does not grow up with your dad's the pastor, your granddad's the pastor, five generations of pastors. No. Quite the opposite. But notice the fact that despite those circumstances, those tough, rough circumstances, despite the fact Israel took matters into their own hands, God still decides to use him to save and deliver his people and use him for his purposes. In fact, we might say even Jephthah's experiences, those tough ones, have prepared him. His skills as a warrior have been perfected. He knows how to negotiate. Some people, and it may be for some of us here today, some people, when they become Christians, and especially if you have lived out in your Tob, in your wilderness, with your group of party rebel people, when you become a Christian, it is very easy to have the mindset, those last 35 years were a nightmare, let's just start off fresh, right? Forget the past, full steam ahead. And we can easily become so zealous going forwards, we don't tend to recognize the fact, actually God may want to use some of those experiences. And if you let go and you allow God to do his work in you, you may be amazed to find, little by little by little, he will redeem those experiences. He will use them all for his glory. Some of us have that testimony of God using them. Now, actually, when I was reading this, I was reminded a little bit of a famous evangelist called Nicky Cruz. Have you heard of him? There were a couple of books, very famous biographies about his life. One of them is called The Cross and the Switchblade, and the other one is called Run, Baby, Run. But he has an amazing story. Very similar to Jephthah, he grew up in a very tough, unwelcoming environment. His family practiced witchcraft. He also suffered a lot of abuse, and he also fled. He left Puerto Rico, where he grew up, and as a young teenager even, he went and lived in New York, where he joined a gang, a very notorious gang. And he also became the leader of the gang, and he also became a ferocious fighter. But then he experienced God, and he experienced God's love, and he experienced God's forgiveness. And what happened to him is that little by little by little, all of those rough, tough experiences were redeemed for God's glory, and he reached out to hundreds and hundreds of inner city gang members. If we allow him, God will use those experiences, tough as they may be, as forgetful as they may be, for his glory. Don't miss out on that. So as we continue to look through then, let's look at this vow. Let's get into, this is the main narrative of our story, the main point. This foolish vow that Jephthah has actually made. So Jephthah, first of all, tries to negotiate, right? He's probably used to kind of trying to negotiate with people. But the king, the Ammonite king, that pays no attention, and war is now inevitable. Verse 29 tells us, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. The result is now inevitable. So far in our text, it's all been very horizontal, right? People have been trying to take the matter into their own hands. But now our text takes a very vertical direction. God has decided Israel's cause is good. He will use Jephthah. And he will empower him. When God calls you and I for a task to do, like he called Jephthah, he does not say, good luck, let me know how you get on with that. He empowers us for the service. In fact, he wants to simply do it all through us. He doesn't just leave us to do it. He strengthens us for the service. But at this point, though, just after the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah, something very puzzling, very baffling, actually takes place. Jephthah is not slow to speak. Jephthah has not set a guard over his mouth, and he makes a vow. This is the vow that he says in verses 30 and 31. The text says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, here's a little side note, maybe, something kind of nice to know. That word, whatever, is actually a key word, right? But it isn't always translated as whatever. So it's a relative pronoun. It's one of those words that you use to link sentences. So it could be whoever, not only whatever. And that possibility has even more grim implications. It would mean that actually Jephthah always intended to offer a human sacrifice. But it could also be whatever. But the question that we first have to answer is, why does Jephthah make this vow? What does he feel that he has to make this vow? The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. You would feel this is completely and utterly unnecessary. But here is where we begin to dip into the influence of our culture around us. And we will get more into this a little bit. Because the ancient culture in which Jephthah grew up in, making vows was very, very commonplace. And the Old Testament has a number of verses about this. The ancient practice also, if you were going to go into battle, or if you wanted your crops to do well, or if you wanted to have more children, would be go to some god, maybe Baal, the rain god, Ashtoreth, the fertility god, and try to bribe this god in some way. Well, saying like, I will offer you this if you give me this. Or you are very angry at the moment. We need to offer the god this to appease this god in exchange for something. So I would say that one of the reasons Jephthah makes this vow, he's just grown up with this culture. That's the cultural expectations. That's what you do. There could also be a good reason for, maybe he's also genuinely desiring to honor God with it. But it leads to a question for us. The Old Testament has a lot to say about vows. What about us today? It may be for you and I, as you go through the Christian walk, you will discover, you know what? I want to make a promise to God. I want to make some kind of vow to him. Would that be okay? Should we also make promises or vows to God? Here's where I would answer with that. Here's what I would say. I would say, with great care and under certain circumstances. With great care and under certain circumstances. We may know Jesus' words in Matthew 5. And so some of us may say absolutely not. Because we have Jesus' words echoing in our ears. Do you know what Jesus says? He says, you should not, he said to the Pharisees, you should not make an oath, right? You should not swear an oath on your head, on Jerusalem, on the throne. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. But we must understand the context of what Jesus is saying this. We could misapply what Jesus is actually saying. Because the Pharisees were, like Jephthah, they were very quick to make quick, spontaneous vows that actually they were not able to fulfill, like Jephthah. And so they were saying, well, if you make a vow on your head, or in Jerusalem, or something like that, you don't have to keep it. Jesus says, promise making is important. Why do you need to go there? Now, I would say that there is a place where we can actually make vows, like marriage vows. God is a covenant-making God. And if a vow or a promise has weight behind it, it is of a lasting lifetime, maybe, consequence. Maybe in the presence of other people, it has its place. For example, ordination for ministry. If somebody wants to go into ministry, I think it would be appropriate for that person to make some form of solemn, serious vows before others. In the court of law, it also has its place. Yet if you are actually thinking or have already made some kind of promise to God, this is my advice, this is my exhortation to you. I would say check the heart motivations first of all. That's the first place to go. Because you know what? As you go through, you may find, you know what? I'm actually struggling with something. I find that something, some idol, has got a little trap on my heart. And I would love to stop looking at this stuff on the internet. And I'd love to stop smoking. And I'd love to stop shopping. And I'd love to stop alcohol or whatever it is. And so the words that I'm saying are not enough. I need to add something to this. I'm going to make a really solemn vow to God. I'm going to get down on my knees in a church even. And I'm going to say it because I need to add something and force myself into doing something as some kind of last-ditch effort. This will be the end of it. But I'm telling you something, if you make that kind of foolish vow, the guilt is crushing after it. Be careful about the words that come out of your mouth. The psalmist tells us this. Psalm 141, verse 3 says, "Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." We've been looking at something, a recurring pattern that I've been trying to make in this sermon series. Listen, if you want revival, if you want to change, if you want to grow as a Christian, the way the Lord is going to do it is he will start renewing your mind. He will change the way you think. And so little by little by little, you will discover that the words you use are not so quick. They're not so rash. They have weight. They have texture to them. Time and again, though, we want to take things into our own hands and say, you know what? I want my life to change. I want to grow. And I reckon I can have some control over this. And so we grit our teeth and we try to be on our very best behavior, right? And we keep all of the words in. I'm going to really make sure I'm very, very careful every single second of the day. But you know what happens? All of the stored up words, all of the rash, foolish words, all of the curse words come spewing out of our mouths in one moment of weakness. And it's like, where did that come from? Well, it comes from this fact that what you say flows from what is in your heart. It's a heart issue. That's why Jesus is always about doing a heart transplant. He's not in the superficial stuff. He goes deep, deep down. It's always a heart issue. Now, in our text then, getting back to our text, God uses Jephthah, right? Jephthah's army devastates 20 towns. In the Lord's strength, there is victory. There is peace for the nation of Israel, but not peace for Jephthah. Because upon arriving home, he must deal with the consequences of his words, as we must if they are loosely coming out of our mouths. He must reckon with his promise. So let's look at that part now. The next part of it, which is the danger of spiritual mixture. So then, as our text continues, when Jephthah comes home and he sees his daughter coming out, he says in verse 35, "I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." So Jephthah believes he is honor bound to keep this. And that's actually a good thing, right? He takes it very, very seriously. He's a man of a code. He lives by a code. And the code is, you keep your word. And his code kind of aligns with God's law. But not the part about making vows. That part he actually doesn't know anything about. Because God is not there looking upon what Jephthah has done and kind of sighing to himself, nodding his head, yes, you must do it. You must sacrifice your daughter to me. No, 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 no. In God's law, he has actually written, he's given it to the Israelites to say, well, this is what you should do if you make a careless vow. In Leviticus 5, verses 4 to 5, God's word says to us this. If anyone thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though they are unaware of it, but then they learn of it and realize their guilt, when anyone becomes aware they are guilty in any of these matters, they must confess in what way they have sinned. Put simply, you just confess it and repent. That's what Jephthah should have done. He should have realized his foolishness and simply repented. I was foolish. The words came tumbling out. They were too quick. I confess. But he doesn't. He still goes through with it. That is the question for us. That's a really puzzling question. Why does he still go through with it? Now, before we answer it, we need to actually answer, what does he go through with? Right? Because some commentators will say, well, you know what? I don't think actually Jephthah actually offered his daughter as a burnt offering. There's no way that he could have done that. Because actually, and I can see some of their points, Jephthah's name is written in Hebrews 11. This is the walk of faith, the hall of faith, the men and women who are men and women of faith, and Jephthah is there. How could it be possible that Jephthah, a man of faith, a man who knew God's word, who knew Israel's history, could have done such an abomination? Not possible. So an alternative interpretation would be, Jephthah did not devote his daughter to death, but he devoted her to a life of celibacy. And she went off, she was sent off to the tabernacle, and she spent her whole life as a perpetual virgin. And that's why she goes off into the mountains weeping, because of the fact that she will never have a husband. She will never have children. So that's possible. Personally, I would go with a straightforward, literal interpretation of the text, because although it's not very comfortable to think about it, the text is very clear. The text clearly says in verse 31, I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And then in verse 38, he did to her as he had vowed. And that's why he's grieving so much. Yet either way, we're left with this question. Why go through with it? Why not just repent of the foolishness? And I think it's a key question. And I think it gets at something very deep. And here is our main takeaway for today. I want to suggest to you and I that the reason he goes through with this is a deadly spiritual mixture. It's not a mixture of food, right, which would be not very nice to taste, or a mixture of music. It's a lot more dangerous. It's a mix of faith with culture coming together. Syncretism, it is called. So we have already actually seen this in previous weeks. If you remember, looking at Gideon's life, we talked a little bit about the fact that Gideon actually knew a lot about what God had done. His father, Joash, had given him a lot of the teachings about the miraculous works of God. He knew what God had done. Yet Joash, his father, whilst teaching his children this, had a lovely altar, a massive altar to Baal just outside of his home. How is that possible? Because they did not obey the greatest command, right? They do not believe the Lord your God is worthy of all of our adoration. That we are to worship him with all of our strength, heart, mind, soul, all of it. No, let's hedge our bets. Let's just, maybe we should have a few other gods just in case. Christian, it is very tempting for us to also have a few other side things just in case. Now, in Jephthah's case, Jephthah lived in this village, this town, Tob, which was very heavily influenced by Ammonite culture. Today, we're not very influenced by Ammonite culture, but Jephthah was. And the Ammonite culture worshipped Molech, the god Molech. And, like other pagan cultures, worship of Molech was done by ritual child sacrifice. And this actually makes its way throughout the Old Testament. You would see Solomon actually worshipping Molech. You would see the Israelite king Manasseh also offering up his son in a sacrifice to Molech. So I would say that Jephthah is kind of influenced by this culture. He has it maybe in his head, I need to offer God the best of my produce. And he has this horrible, crazy mix of faith and culture. Now, today, we have different examples of syncretism. There are very different examples. We are not tempted by the Ammonite culture, but we can be tempted by different things. Some things we may not be very tempted by, but you may have grown up in them. So you may have grown up in a culture where it's very, very common to pray to Jesus and at the same time pray to some dead ancestors as well. Just, why not, kind of thing. Or you may be praying to saints. So you grew up in a Catholic tradition. Pray to the Catholic saints and nature spirits. All examples of syncretism. But let's say that we're not really tempted to do that. I want to tell us what we do need to be aware of today in 2025. Modern day examples of syncretism. Christian, we need to be aware of the very influential New Age movement that we can easily be influenced by. And let me give you a few examples of how we might be tempted to mix our faith with the culture of today. First thing, we may be tempted to practice some form of yoga. So we spoke a little bit about that about a year ago. So there is some truth to it. The truth is, physical movement is important. Stretching your body, right, is important. As you get older, you would give an amen. You would testify, yes, you need to stretch that body, right? But you cannot reconcile the movements of yoga with that because the roots of it are rooted in Hinduism. You cannot start off your morning by a lovely devotional to Jesus and then get out your mat and start doing the salute the sun movement. It does not go together. It does not work together. You cannot reconcile it. It will have an effect if you do. Another thing that we may be tempted by. You may have heard of the law of attraction. So we may be very tempted to mix our faith, maybe not even knowing it, to mix our faith with the law of attraction, which is this. You just send out into the universe positive thoughts. Just send out positive vibes. Like attracts like. So if I'm just going to think really positively, I'm going to visualize it. I'm going to visualize my dream job. I'm going to visualize my dream house, and I'm going to manifest it. It's going to come true if I do this. So there is some truth, and here is the truth. Philippians 4 tells us, what should you think about? Finally, brothers, you should be thinking about things that are true, that are honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. It is important to be thinking these things. But this is why it's such a falsehood, and we could be easily tempted by it. It's very tempting for us to take our gaze off of Jesus and slowly put it on ourselves. To start denying what the Bible teaches us about suffering. To deny God's sovereignty. And end up with a very distorted idea of what God's will is for us. Because now it's whatever I want it to be. It may be the Lord has a period of testing and trials for you to go through, which would refine and purify your faith, so you'd be so much more prepared to take on more in the future years. You won't ever get to do that if it's just about, well, my dream job, my dream house. Last thing for us to be aware of, for some of us, we may be tempted when it comes to praying for healing. Right? Praying for healing for someone is such a biblical, such a good thing to do. We are exhorted to do it. And also a very true biblical concept is to lay hands on somebody when you do so. But there is the Reiki-inspired teaching, which is, I'm transferring energy now from myself to this other person, which is a falsehood. Beware, Christian, of these falsehoods. With Jephthah, we see it. With Jephthah, we see this mix of truth. Yes, keeping a promise is important. With a falsehood, I have to do it even if I sin. And it's deadly. It's absolutely deadly. If instead we guard against it by being rooted in his word, we have an effective defense. If you allow the Lord Jesus Christ to renew your mind and you are seeped in his word, do you know what happens to you little by little by little? A wonderful indicator that you are growing is this. You will be able to discern what is true and what is false much, much better. You will have like a little antenna. So whenever you hear some funny idea, some little concept you're a little bit unsure about, this time rooted in the Lord's word will help you to be able to discern, I don't think that's from the Lord. You can't fake it. You can't shortcut it. It just comes about. And then the words you start using to other people and to the Lord himself, they take on a different texture. They are less quick. They are less rash. They have weight. They are grounded words. And people start noticing that stuff. You may not be aware of it, but they start noticing and it starts influencing other people. That's the kind of influence we want. I want to end with this. I want to end by pointing to our ultimate hero, because you know what? In Jesus' time, he was also dealing with this stuff a lot. So the religious leaders of Jesus' time were always very quick to add something, change something, modify something to God's law. They were busy adding their traditions upon tradition upon tradition, but Jesus was always telling them, no, I'm enough. My grace is sufficient for you. You don't need to add all this stuff. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand that Jesus was enough. They didn't understand that his sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice, that nothing could be added upon. Now, we're going to go to communion in a few moments. But before we do, I want us just to reflect and ask the Lord for help with this. Is there anything we're trying to add on? Is there anything we're trying to mix in? Because we have not been grounded in this truth, Christ is enough. Jesus Christ on that cross, in his last words on that cross, he said to us, it is finished. It's finished. We don't need to add a single thing to that. Let us not be tempted by it, Christian. Let me ask us just to close our eyes and to bow our heads for a moment. Just come before our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say a word of prayer for us, and then our worship team will say, or will lead us in a song. Heavenly Father, we know that it's sometimes easy to get waylaid, to get tempted and distracted by what our culture brings. And we need such a discerning spirit. Thank you, Father, that you do actually do that wonderful work of helping us to see what is true and helping us to see what is false through your process of renewing our minds. Thank you, Jesus, you do that. Lord, I want to pray for myself. I want to pray for my brothers and sisters. Would you help us just to discern and reflect upon our lives if we're actually looking to add anything, to mix in anything to what you have already done for us. Add anything to the gospel. We don't want a single part of that. It will just be rash and foolish and act as a distraction. Just pray for your help, Father, the prompting, the wonderful illumination of your Holy Spirit as you begin to reflect upon this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.